Well, good morning. I just want to pass on to you, Calvin and Andrea went to go see Calvin's grandpa in La Crete because he's not doing very well, and so obviously it's fairly serious that they would go up to see him. So do be in prayer for the Fair family, and so why don't we just do that now? We can pray for them, and our DTP kids, and some of our leaders are there. And pray for God's direction as we bring the word. So let's just pray. Lord, we just thank you for your holy presence with us through your Spirit. And in your name and because of your grace, we just bring to you our concerns. And so we lift up the Fair family and Calvin's grandfather who is ill. And we just pray that you would bring comfort. And may your will be done. Give wisdom to the doctors and nurses, whoever's involved in his care right now. We pray for our youth as they're at DTP and our youth leaders who are there, and give them strength to continue on this morning. And just pray as they worship together and challenge them in the faith, and maybe for the first time. Many will hear about Jesus. We pray that lives will be changed and many will come to know you. Speak to us, Lord, through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So everyone knows what fake news is, right? Fake news has become kind of the code word today of certain weird things happening in news, and you read it and you think, this sounds kind of strange, but let me give you a few examples here. This is kind of old, but do you guys remember this? On Facebook, you can probably barely read that, there was something about, you know, if you click this link and share this link, Facebook users can receive $5,000 reward cash from Bill Gates for just clicking on that link. Anybody remember that? No one remembers that. That's a few, oh yeah, some people, okay? So how many actually clicked the link and shared it or something? Or no? Okay. You didn't have to put your hands up. All right. Anyone seen this? Okay, well, I'm not really a football fan here, but this is a guy named Michael Bennett, and he's burning the U.S. flag, and his teammates are whooping this up. And so this is all over the internet, right? So this is, you know, shown in recent times, and of course, the flag and all that, and standing and all that, or not standing, is a controversy today, right? So, I mean, this was made to look like it was true, but in reality, that's the real photo, right? Someone photoshopped it to make it look like there was this big protest against the flag, okay? So, more fake news happening more than ever today because of the internet, and it spreads like wildfire. You just put one picture and someone believes it to be true. And it really is quite sad because there are many victims in this, right? I mean, this poor guy here, he didn't burn the flag. He was celebrating the winning a football game here, right? So his name gets tarnished and rubbed into this controversy about the flag and etc. And the problem is that people get duped by anything published on the internet, and innocent people are really hurt. So fake news is really scary stuff, isn't it? But today I want to talk about something that's more scary than fake news. Jen Wilkin said it the best in a recent article in Christianity Today. She says, if you think that false news is scary, you should try false teaching. I agree with her. If you think false news or fake news is scary, and it is, false teaching is really scary. So she goes on to say that false teaching is the Christian equivalent of fake news, but with more at stake, far more at stake. Lives are at stake, right, when there's false teaching. So today we want to talk about Christian truth. So I invite you to turn to your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. We are at 1 John chapter 2, 18 to 27. 18 to 27. The Apostle John is helping his congregation know the difference between fake Christian truth or false Christian truth and authentic Christian truth. Even though John's words were for his first century church many years ago, his teaching I find as relevant today as it probably was back then. In fact, it's been relevant for 2,000 years. Paul said to Timothy to keep preaching the word with great patience and instruction. Now, listen to this and tell me if it doesn't sound fairly contemporary, okay? For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. Now, that was written 2,000 years ago, but to me it sounds as relevant as ever, okay? So this is stuff that's been going on forever, but it's still relevant to us. And so the Apostle Paul, John, he shares the same burden as the words of Paul here. And John's message comes basically in three parts this morning, okay? So first of all, there's a warning, then there's an affirmation, and then there's some practical instructions, in a sense, the how-to at the very end, okay? So let's begin with the warning. The warning is this: be aware of the deceptions of the last hour. Be aware of the deceptions of the last hour. Now, verse 18b says this: dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. But first, what does John mean by the last hour? Now let's see. There are probably many thousands, if not millions of hours that have passed by since John first wrote this, right? Okay, so you got 2,000 years of hours that have passed by, and the end, the last days, the last very end has not come yet, right? So what's he talking about? How could John be saying during the first century that this was the last hour? I mean, hasn't this last hour for him already run out, right? So what is he talking about here? Well, John is not looking at his clock, if he had one. He's not looking at his wristwatch. He is speaking theologically about a new age, okay? The last hour for him is a new age. So the early church recognized that when Jesus came to earth, he ushered in a brand new age, fulfilling what the prophets had prophesied about many years ago. You know, today when people talk about the last days, and it's again a popular subject, it is normally expressed as something that is still yet to happen. Am I right? Okay? When people talk about the last days, they usually talk about it in terms of this is still yet to happen. But for the early church, they didn't think this way, and neither did Jesus. They believed that with the coming of Jesus, the last hour or the last days had already arrived, okay? So when we talk about the last hour, John is talking about something that has arrived already. He's talking about in terms of something that is both present but also future. It's already, but it's not yet. Okay? So it hasn't been completed yet. In other words, we are living in the end times, but the end of the end has not ended yet. Am I making any sense, right? The end of the end has not ended yet. Only when Jesus returns the second time will the end of the end finally end. Okay? So let me put it in hockey language for you. Hockey lovers and analysts have anticipated the beginning of the NHL hockey season, okay? So has the season arrived? Henry, it's arrived. Okay, October 4th, the puck was dropped. The season has come. Maybe not for the Oilers, but the season has come, okay? You didn't want to get me back on that one? No? Oh, okay, you're good, all right. The hockey season will continue until when? Probably sometime in July, right? 2018, right? When the Calgary Flames raise that cup. No, just kidding. Yeah, all right. So that would be the end of the hockey season, okay? So think about the last hour or the last days in terms of a hockey season. It has already begun, okay? Already begun. The season is in process, but it has not culminated yet. It's not finished yet. And so the season will end when Jesus returns. And so when John talks about the last hour, he's talking about the age has begun because Jesus has arrived. But ever since Jesus arrived, there's a whole pile of things that are going to happen before he returns again. So this is what he's talking about, the last hour. So how do we know that we're in the last hour? Well, Jesus himself taught the disciples that after he leaves, there will be many false messiahs. Okay? There will be many false messiahs going out, and they will deceive people. Now here in 1 John, John warns us against antichrists. So he says this, "And as you have heard that the antichrist is coming, even now many antichrists have come." This is how we know that it is last hour. So here it is. "They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belong to us." So he's talking about what we've been talking about for the last few weeks. There's a group of people who used to be part of the church. They left the church over serious differences. Okay? So it should not shock us that we, the church, should face antichrists and false messiahs today. In the last hour, Satan will try to deceive the church because we belong to Jesus Christ. We belong to Jesus, the Christ, the Anointed One, okay? And Christ means the Anointed One. Thank you, Henry. You sense that scratch in my throat, yeah. Now, we live in the last hour, and Satan will try to deceive the church because we belong to Christ, the Anointed One, and we are the Anointed Ones of God, something we'll talk about just in a moment here. So to further the hockey analogy, in this season, maybe you watched, you know, last night, there's a whole pile of fights. There's all kinds of opposition. There's all kinds of trickery going on the ice, okay? And the same way, in this last hour, there will be all kinds of spiritual fights and opposition and deception. The church should expect false claims and false teaching and deceptions regarding Christ. So John is simply saying, remember what season you're living in, right? Jesus has come already. He's already gone. We are living in the season of the last hour when the deceptions will come. The Antichrist have come. The last hour when the evil one will dispatch his deceiving minions, false teachers who try to trick the church and demoralize her with false teaching. Okay? Now here's a question for you. Could you recognize false teaching? Could you recognize false Christian teaching? It's kind of a general question because you could pick up any issue and discuss it. Now, in verse 22, John says, "Who is the liar?" Okay? Who is the deceiver? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah. Okay? It's one and the same. Messiah is Hebrew, Christ is Greek. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father, and whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So what John is getting into is that the fact that the core of our Christian faith is the identity of Jesus, right? That's right at the core. Who is Jesus? So apparently these former members of the church left the church over these differences. We learned already that these same people claim to have, okay, an exclusive koinonia with God. They believe that they were in fellowship with God, and they also believe that they had no sin. Okay? Interesting stuff. They even claim to live in the light and have fellowship with God. Now we find out more of their teaching here. they have now come to believe that Jesus is not the true Christ. They do not believe that he was the true Christ. Later in 1 John chapter 4, it says that they denied that Jesus Christ came to us in the flesh. But, to use our language, they still called themselves Christian because they claimed to know God. But to John, he challenges all this. He says, look, once you deny who Jesus is, that he is truly the Messiah, the one the prophets prophesied about, the Christ, God's anointed one, come in the flesh, then you cannot speak of yourself to be Christian. John also says these are false beliefs. You deny God the Father and the Son. So hear what he's saying. If you deny the true identity of Jesus as the Christ, then everything else falls apart. Everything else falls apart. You deny God the Father, and you deny God the Son. So in other words, no one can claim to think you have koinonia, or fellowship, or a relationship with God, and call themselves authentic Christians when you reject the identity of Jesus as God's Son and his sent Messiah come in the flesh. So he kind of lays it out there, right? Now, earlier, a couple times, I've talked about this. I suggested that 1 John basically hovers around three tests, okay? And so I call it kind of the three-legged stool test in 1 John. And so we've already talked about this, so this is kind of a bit of a review again. But first of all, we have the moral ethical test, and this is about godly living. And so he often talked about living in the light. He's talking about living a godly life and a moral life. This is the evidence of an authentic Christian. And then there's relational test. The relational test is about loving as Jesus loved. An authentic Christian cannot hate or should not hate. They must be people of love. Then the third test is a theological test, the third leg, and ask the question of what do you believe? And so each test is as important as the other, because if you take out one, the stool cannot stand properly. So our concern today is mostly about the third one, the theological test. Authentic Christianity must be built on a robust theology concerning the identity of Jesus. And these three tests are like the three-legged stool. If one is missing, the stool ceases to function as it should. Authentic Christianity can't really have one without the other, is what John is kind of arguing in his whole letter here. Now think about our culture today. We live in a society where tolerance and open-mindedness is the new value, right? It's a new important thing. And it really sounds great on the surface, especially when it comes to relationships, because people want to get along with each other, right? We don't want to offend anyone. So the relational test of authentic Christianity says, you must not hate, but you must love as Jesus did. You know, I find that young people today are far more accepting of other people. I think they are children of what they grew up in. They are more accepting of different races and different religions and different ways of thinking. Some of us who are older probably grew up with certain kinds of walls, okay? And so you grew up with denominational walls. You probably grew up with race divisions. You grew up maybe gender, you know, divisions as well. But younger people grow up in a more multicultural, multi-ethnic, multi-religious environment, an egalitarian society. And so in a sense, they become a product of their culture in a sense. And in many ways, I see this as a positive side. There is a positive side to there. But now as you get to the theological test of authentic Christianity, we run into some challenges here, okay? As we think about Christian theology and a belief in Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, as the only means, okay, the only means to have a relationship with God, the only means to having true koinonia with God, this has all kinds of challenging implications for our relationship with people who share a different belief system. Am I right? Okay? This is the world we live in. How do you live as a Christian with your Christian convictions with friends and acquaintances who happen to be Muslim, or who happen to be Buddhist, or happen to be Jehovah's Witness, or atheist, or whatever you choose to put in the blank there, whatever connections you have? So deep questions rise to the surface. For example, we find that there are many good people and kind people in the world, okay? I find there are many good and kind people in the world who share a different religion, a different faith, and different conviction, okay? Some will say the problem is religion and faith. That's the problem because it divides everyone, right? It causes all these tensions. Why can't we just all get along and just remove the religion and the faith part? That's a very strongly held conviction, even if it's not really written down. Intolerance of other views is the new sin. Did you know that? If you're intolerant of different positions, it's the new sin out there. But our view of Jesus, this theological leg here, puts us at odds with many religions and convictions held around the world. And so here's the rub. Christians face the temptation to soften their conviction about Jesus, just as probably the people in John's church who left the church softened their convictions. He is only, for example, a softening would say, well, Jesus is only one means of having koinonia with God, right? So one of many. Or you say to your friend, well, you know, good for you, that's might be right for you, but Jesus is right for me, right? So there's already a erosion happening here, a compromising. Why? Because the relational side is so important to us. We don't want to offend. We don't want to ruin the relationship, so we slowly compromise. And so I think you understand the tension that I'm talking about, right? We're often driven by the strong need to fit in. No one likes to be disliked. No one wants not to fit in. And so yet all three legs of this authentic Christian faith must be there for it to stand firm and to call it authentic. Okay? All three legs must be there. You and I need to really follow John's lead here, and he's leading by example. What does he do to help us grow in these convictions? He's taking the church deeper into the truth about Jesus. Okay? So he's reminding us, this is who Jesus is. And as he does, underline the truth of who Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, come in the flesh, okay? Then it helps people understand what is a deception. So those who deny this idea who Jesus is, then he says they are the liars. They are being deceived. And so we need to go deeper into who Jesus is. Because if we don't go deeper, then we have flaky convictions. And then suddenly we're answering to some other loose conviction out there. You know, some of us who grew up in the church, maybe we just take our doctrine for granted. Maybe it's time to revisit what you believe. Do you understand what you believe? Or maybe some people think, you know, theology is just an academic exercise. You know, it's just for people who study theology in school. It's boring. It's irrelevant. It's not very interesting. Practical living is where it's at, we say. But I just want to remind you that theology and the study of your faith is really a study of who Jesus is, who he really is, right? So it's extremely, extremely important, very important. So we need the conviction that Jesus is God in human flesh and that he is the Messiah in human flesh, okay? Now let's move to the affirmation. That was kind of his warning. You have an authentic anointing. And John is speaking to his Christians. Verse 20 to 21. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. So he's saying, you have the anointing of the Holy One. I don't write to you because you're not walking in the truth, but because you are. So he's affirming them and reminding them of what they have already. So what does he mean? Now remember what the word Christ and Messiah means. If I haven't said this earlier, Christ and Messiah simply means literally the anointed one. It means that Jesus is the anointed one. This anointed language comes from the Old Testament, and prophets and kings and priests were all anointed by God. But now we're talking about the one holy and anointed one, the one anointed to save the world, who is king, he is prophet, he is priest, all found in the person of Jesus, and God has anointed him as the anointed one to save the world. He is the king. But John is reminding them as Christians and says, look, you have the anointing of the Holy One. In the Gospels, it teaches us that Jesus is the Holy One. He's called the Holy One. In other words, Christians have none other than the anointing of Jesus upon their lives. Jesus said before he left the earth, that I'm going to send you a paraclete. I'm going to send you a comforter. I'm going to send you a Holy Spirit to teach you followers all things, and he will be your teachers. And so if you piece this all together, John is affirming this congregation, and he's reminding them, look, you have the anointing of the Holy Spirit of Jesus upon your life. And he is able to guide you into all truth. Right? It's this wonderful affirmation. You have the Spirit of the living God and the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, living with you to teach you. So he's wanting to affirm them and help them understand what they have already. So, to put it another way, Christians have the personal, empowering presence of God with you 24/7. Did you know that? You have the personal, powerful presence of God with you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Now, do we have any students here? I guess some of our students are at DTP. But anyway, well, we're all students, right? Oh, there's a few students. Okay. Now, maybe our students are all straight A students here, right? All straight A students. So maybe you don't need a teacher. Well, no. You know what? We all need a teacher. And students need teachers. They need tutors. And I hope you like your teachers, right? Because they're good for you. And they're here to help you and to coach you and to mentor you. But the thing is, they can't be there all the time, right? They're just kind of with you in the classroom and maybe after school and you can talk, but they're not there all the time. But get this. Get this. You, as a Christian, have been given a full-time teacher who I'm told is the best teacher in the world, right? The best teacher in the world. And he promises to be your tutor every single day, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, right? You have him all the time. He is the Holy Spirit of Jesus living with you, living with the church who wants to teach you. I mean, that's incredible stuff. You know, sometimes I think the church feels very much alone in this world. In a sense, we are kind of alone because Christians are the minority today. But we have the most important thing of all. We have God's empowering personal presence with us, the Spirit of Jesus who guides us into all truth. And when you know the truth of God, all the wrong-headed thinking of our culture, of religions and cults and new waves of spirituality that are exposed for what they are, we can stand in greater confidence in what we have and know how to negotiate what goes on in our world. So John moves from the warning to affirmation. And finally, he moves to instructions. Okay. Now, I don't want to spend a whole lot of time here. I just want you to see what he wrote here. Okay. So I'm not sure if my... Okay. So let me read. He says, as for you, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, eternal life. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you receive from him remains in you. And you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. You see a pretty important word there? Okay. Let's circle it. There's one there, there's one there, there's one there, and there's one there. I would say that's a pretty key word here in this section here. Okay. So there's kind of two perspectives to this. One side says, God says, I'm remaining in you. But the other part is an exhortation. Remain in me. So you kind of put it together. Because I am remaining in you, because I am with you through the Holy Spirit, will you remain with me? Okay. Will you abide with me? Now, this word, remain, is not original to John. This came from his original gospel, right? Jesus' word. John 15:5. What did Jesus say? I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, listen to this, apart from me, you can do nothing. Those last words just kind of shocked. Really? You can do nothing of spiritual significance without God. Okay? We are living in a very self-sufficient culture. Hard-working citizens. But when I read this verse, it just kind of brings you down and realize, you know what? What you and I need is to be remaining in God. Because if we don't, we're not doing nothing. We need to remain in you. And so the challenge really can't be more clear. Remain, remain, remain. Or to use the other word, abide, abide, abide. So I just want to leave you with two questions, okay? And you don't have to answer out loud, and you know, most of the time we don't do that, but let me leave with you with two questions here. The first question is this. What things are distracting you from remaining in Jesus? Okay? So think about that. Maybe you can, you know, make a cup of coffee. Spend some time thinking about this question. What are things that distract you from remaining in Jesus? Now, these things may not be false Christs, but it could be false sufficiencies, right? False sufficiencies. When you're upset, when you're discouraged, when you're angry, when you're apathetic, none of us suffer from those things, do we? All right. I know I do. Where do you go and what do you do? Okay. That might help to identify what are your distractions. Some people find comfort in their depression or in their sadness, and they like being there. Seems odd, but that's for some people. Or to put it a different way, what is your comforter? What is your comforter? Okay, I'm just throwing that stuff out to help you identify the distractions. So if it isn't Jesus, these may be your distractions. And this would be a good time to have a talk with Jesus and say, Lord, as John taught us at the very beginning of John chapter 1, you know, confess your sins, right? Because we have a just and faithful God who wants to cleanse you and make things right. Second question, practical question. How will you remain in Jesus? How will you remain in Jesus? And, you know, I'm not here to tell you how to do it, but there are basic things we know. We know that he has given us his word, right? We know we have his word. Would you read it? And the second part is, you know you have the Holy Spirit of God. And he can be your teacher to help you read. And so we always put two things together. The Word of God, the Holy Spirit. And it's like two legs. And you need both. Right? You need both the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. You can't have one without the other. Right? If you put one kind of ahead of each other, of the other one, then we get out of bounds. So, right? What does it mean to pray without ceasing? What does it mean to spend time with Jesus and walk with Jesus 24/7 and not isolate remaining in Jesus to some devotional moment? Although that's important, okay? I'm not trying to poo-poo devotional moments, but pray without ceasing. What does that look like in your world? So, every day with Jesus, make habits to be with Jesus. The point is, remain, remain, and remain. This is a relationship, a walk with a person. And incredibly, it's God himself, right? God himself to be your teacher. So remember Jesus, abide in him 24/7, and just think about what that would look like for you. To become more conscious of him, whether it's at work, whether it's being a parent at home, and everything else in between. Let's just pray. Lord, what an incredible gift you've given to us. You've given to us an authentic anointing of your Holy Spirit upon our life to be our teacher and to be our guide. Lord, you have said two things. You said, I remain in you, but you challenge us to remain in you, to abide in you, because without you, we're nothing, nothing at all. I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your Holy Spirit, who teaches us and guides us. In Jesus' name we pray.